And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, praise and prayer for righteous judgment. As even our hymns so far today have expressed, praising the Lord as if we had 1,000 tongues to do so, and looking to Him as our only refuge. Psalm 9 contains all of this. Before I get into the psalm, though, just help us thinking about this a moment. Perhaps this is helpful. I love folk songs. You can think all kinds of varieties of folk songs, some from America and some from many, many years earlier in other parts of the world, whether it's listening to recently a Russian marching song. That was, again, originally a song used as they would march many miles to strengthen and lift the spirits, encourage everyone as they marched along together. Like much of Russian music, it is strong. It sounds great in a men's chorus, but plaintive, something sad about it too. You find amazing depths of beauty in much folk music because it's dealing with, it's people wrestling with life as they experience it. Life and love and birth and death and everything that goes into our lives. In fact, maybe you've even noticed how many children's ditties that are folk songs actually deal with tragedies. Ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Has its roots in the Black Death, the plague. It's people trying to wrestle with this in life and actually responding to it. Negro spirituals from our own American shores. In fact, I heard my wife singing one this morning. What were you singing this morning? You probably weren't even thinking about it. Sweet Little Jesus Boy. There you go. We talk about these, they become characteristic of certain regions and groups of people because they're forged in the fires of their particular experiences. And that's part of what speak to us so much in them. The Psalms are, in a sense, our folk songs as God's people. They're the songs of the people of God as we walk the pathways to Zion and as we walk through all the different experiences of life. These are what shape our hearts to those experiences and help us to keep our eyes on Zion. So when the march is long and the hill is steep and the sun is hot, these psalms keep us going, patiently pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When the fruit is sweet, when the harvest is abundant and the rivers are flowing and the grass is green, well, they catch us up in God's joy at that point. When the contradictions of life threaten to break us apart, or the injustices of life wear us out, they hold us together and they give us strength. There are folk songs, in a sense. Psalm 1 taught us to desire to be the blessed man, the man who walks in God's way, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Psalm 2 then directs our hearts to see how that comes about in history through God's anointed king. But that very representative ruler then, God, of God's people, His anointed king, had to go through suffering. And Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 sing of that experience. And yet, God's people need not lose hope through the suffering, that God's purposes for mankind to rule the earth with Him will succeed. They will succeed because Psalm 8 sings of it. Psalm 8 sings of who we are as the ones that the Lord Jesus cares for and gives dominion to, ultimately through, of course, the great Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself. Now today I want you to learn a song which combines, interestingly enough, in one harmonious composition, both determined praise and desperate petition. Psalm 9 is actually, it actually presents an arresting, even surprising, conjunction of both dedicated praise, a determination to praise in verses 1 through 12, with desperate prayer in verses 13 through 20. In fact, just note the almost total 180 seemingly change in tone as the psalm goes along. It starts off with, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." If you were just to read that, you would think, this psalm is a psalm of praise. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving, rejoicing in God's great provision and all that he's done. But get to verse 13. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." He goes on in verse 19 to close out the psalm. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." This doesn't sound like thanksgiving. This sounds like a desperate cry for God to work on my behalf, because I need him to work right now. And that's why even scholars who study Psalms and try to talk about the different genres they are, I noticed in my reading, they can't ever agree on what this psalm is. Is it a psalm of praise, or is it a lament? Well, it's an interesting combination of things, which just goes to show you all these categories we make are not inspired. They're just ways of helping us think about what's in the psalm. But Psalm 9 puts these things together right in one psalm. And it would seem like these attitudes of the heart, this praise, exalting praise in the Lord, and this desperate plea for help, would not go together in the same psalm. It would seem like they would be maybe two separate occasions or two different things that would bring you to sing and pray in this way. But I think for anyone who's had long experience in walking with the Lord, and maybe not even all that long of experience in walking with the Lord, you would testify that these kinds of experiences really do go together fairly frequently, don't they, in our experience. A determination to praise as well as a desperate cry for help, a petition, a prayer. And I think by putting dedication to praise alongside desperate prayer, the psalm actually captures a great deal of our experience, what really goes on in our lives. And it trains our souls for how to look for the kingdom of God in the midst of our experiences. So, for example, we are told in Scripture, Philippians 4:4, to rejoice in the Lord always. We're told in Scripture to give thanks always and for everything. That's what a spirit-filled person does in Ephesians 5:20. But doesn't that seem to present a tension to you when you live in a world in which there are wicked enemies of God who oppress the righteous? How do you hold that together? Let's ask, how does this psalm hold that all together and thus give light on our hearts? In Psalm 9, both praise and prayer spring from trust in the Lord. And here's the key thing: trust in the Lord as the righteous judge. There's the center of everything that holds together what seemingly are, at the beginning, these separate experiences of the heart. What puts them all together is trust in the Lord as a righteous judge. So when you trust in the Lord as your righteous judge, you will do both of these things. You will both dedicate yourself to praising him and depend upon his righteous judgment in times of affliction. Or we could say it this way: those who seek the Lord, those who seek the Lord, those are described in verse 10 here. Those who seek the Lord keep their trust in him by praising him and by petitioning him as the righteous judge of the earth. They do both. That's how they keep their trust in the Lord. And so that's my challenge to you today that I want to walk through in this psalm. First of all, from verses 1 through 12, keep your trust in the Lord by praising him for his righteous judgments. Keep your trust in the Lord by praising him for his righteous judgments. Let me read all of verses 1 through 12 so you, again, are seeing this from the text, and then we'll walk back through it. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Here's praise. Praise, all of verses 1 through 12 is all encompassed with praise. Keep your trust in the Lord by praising him for his righteous judgments. Now verses 1 and 2 show this commitment to thanks and praise. There are four lines here of poetry with five verbs giving everything you have to honor the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Giving everything, all of who I am, committing myself to this. I will honor the Lord as the Most High. You see, if you're to keep your trust in the Lord through all the realities of life, if you're to keep a hold of that, you're going to have to see clearly who he is and what he has done. And you bring out that, you bring that out into the open. Here's how you see clearly who the Lord is and what he really has done. You manifest that, you bring that out into the open by praise. That's one of the functions of praise, is it puts it right out there in the public arena for all of us to see. God is who he is. He has done what he has done, and we can rejoice in that. So how do you intentionally recount or tell, announce, make known the wonderful deeds of the Lord? That's what the psalmist is committing. Are you committed to that today? I will make known the wonderful deeds of the Lord. I'm going to commit myself to that. I think the Psalms actually show us a great commitment to making known, telling, in relationship to the Lord. They talk about making known the name of the Lord, Psalm 22 and Psalm 102. They talk about making known the praises of the Lord, Psalm 79. The great deeds of the Lord, Psalm 145. The deeds or the doings, the actions of the Lord, Psalm 26, 73, 75. The glory of the Lord. We make known, we tell, we recount the glory of the Lord, Psalm 19 and 96. The righteousness of the Lord, Psalm 71, 15. This is what we're committed to doing, making known, telling, recounting the Lord. And interestingly enough, even in this psalm here, in Psalm 9, this recounting becomes a connecting link between the two sides of this psalm. Verse 1 says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And then when he turns to petition and prayer, he says, be gracious to me. Verse 13, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Why should God hear that prayer? That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. This is why I'm asking you to work. This is why I turn to you in prayer, so I can praise, so we can see your mighty works and we can praise you for them. This is what we're after. These mighty works, these wonderful deeds of Psalm 9:1 are the Lord's mighty acts in redemption and creation, even in history. They are things that exceed human ability to understand or to comprehend, and so they provoke wonder in us, amazement at what God is doing. They are awesome, the Bible calls them, in the true sense of that term. They provoke awe in us. They are wonderful. Again, in the true sense of that term, they provoke wonder from us. They're even fearful at times in Scripture to the people who experience them. And this is a commitment to bear witness to these things. Really, it's the saving work of our Lord in human history. A public profession. And we should note here that the psalmist is not merely referring to Again, thinking thoughts in his head or praying prayers in his closet. Though those, again, are wonderful things to do. We should do all the time. He's talking here about a public proclamation of what God has done. In fact, given the time of the Psalms, it was probably in the context even of bringing a sacrifice to the temple, or the tabernacle, as would have been at this point, and there then proclaiming the wonderful works of the Lord, what he has done, all the great things that he has done for his servant. So I want to ask you again, how do you do this today? How do you, or do you, continually and intentionally rehearse who God is and what he has done? Do you do that in your life? Constantly rehearsing God's works, constantly making them known, constantly speaking about them before others. Do you do that publicly? Of course, one of the great functions of God's plan in having us gather together as his people is to do exactly that. When we sing, O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, we're participating in what this psalm is doing. Why should you, in a sense, be committed to coming to the public assembly of God's people? Among many other reasons, one is to do exactly this commitment of Psalm 9. I want to tell. I want to make known. I have experienced God's work of grace in my life, and I want to make that known. And I want the whole world to hear it. I will sing of it, even. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, he says. Now, of all of God's wonderful works in this psalm here, the most central to him at this point in this psalm is the Lord's righteous judgment. And verses 3 through 6 then reflect back on the Lord's past deliverances in David's life. We see, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, and here's what's so crucial about thinking about what God has done. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You're a king, you've acted like a king, and you have rendered a just verdict. You have given righteous judgment. You rebuked the nations. Pardon me. You gave justice. And note that when the Lord acts here in David's life, he is rendering a verdict. He is showing who are his, who is vindicated before him, and who is condemned. He is showing by who he delivers and who he destroys, who is righteous. This is what David is rejoicing in the Lord doing in his life. Now, verses 7 through 10, then, don't look back to any one specific instance, but they rather reflect, then, on the Lord's character as is constantly on display as a righteous judge. The Lord sits enthroned forever. This is who he is. He has established his throne, and why has he done this? For justice. This is what God is doing. He's being the great king that he is, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He's a king who rules justly. And by the way, judging. Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. Judging. Judging is a central concept in the Psalms. We've actually run into it several times already, and we're going to run into it a whole lot more as we go on through the Psalms. Judging, God exercising judgment, is crucial. Now, we have to think about that because not only is it central in the Psalms, it's central in our lives in general. That's why it's in the Psalms so often, because it really is a very important aspect of our lives. Now, that makes us a little bit nervous today, because we say, in our society, we say, you should not judge. But we do it all the time. I mean, everybody does it all the time, simply because you can't live without doing it. But we're fearful of judgment because we do not believe that it actually corresponds to any objective order or truth or reality or real order of goodness and beauty and truth. We've lost that confidence in our society because we haven't paid attention to God, and therefore we become fearful of judging. Judging becomes just a power play. But the problem is we reject God's judgment. He has given righteous judgment. He is giving righteous judgment, and He will do that. He is the great King. God's judgment is an act which restores the disturbed order of a community. He restores things to what they ought to be through His judgment. He does what is right, what is good, what is beautiful. You see, judgment is not, we must get this, judgment is not just bare power or force. It's not might makes right. It's not God just saying, hey, I'm bigger than you, I can do what I want, so take it or leave it. Well, in one sense, He could do that, but that's not the kind of God He is. He is a God, all of His attributes inhere in one another. All of who He is present. So all of His wisdom is involved in His justice. All of His purpose for all of humanity and for His creation is involved in His justice. All of His love, all of His faithfulness, all of His truth. You see, what judgment is God applying His wisdom and His power to accomplish what is good and right. And that's why judgment is essential to salvation. There is no salvation if there is no judgment. You cannot have salvation if you don't have judgment. Judgment is essential to God's kingdom. When we look forward to God's kingdom and our hearts are taught to long for it and to want it, desire it, we're looking for God to judge, to be the great King that He is. And when you think about it, where else but in God are we going to find true judgment? Ultimate judgment. We look to human resources to provide justice or judgment, and it's always partial at best. It can never establish justice and judgment once for all. Plus, it's so easily corrupted. You know, with God, there are no special interest groups. God's not beholden to anybody. He doesn't have to play the game of, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you, kind of a thing. He renders perfectly just judgment all the time. And you know what, folks? When we lose hope in God's righteous judgment, we begin to look for replacements, and we begin to set up idols. We come up with idols. Have you ever wondered why people willingly and gladly accept demagogues and tyrants as leaders? People voted in Hitler. And this was the most educated nation on the face of the earth in the 1930s. Germany. Did their education save them? Why do people do that kind of a thing? Because they're looking for someone who's going to put things right. I'm going to fix the problems that you have. And I'm going to make it right. It's a promise of justice is what it is. And our human hearts want justice. But when we lose sight of God's truth in this whole process, God's righteousness as what we're really seeking, then our feelings about justice quickly degenerate into selfishness and pride, and then we're easily led astray. That's why it's so easy for an immoral people to be enslaved. Their own desires lead them into slavery. Tyranny. Immoral people are always ripe for tyranny. But Christians, and here's the contrast here in Psalm 9, Christians dedicate themselves to praising the Lord so that they don't lose hope. They don't lose sight of God's justice. You see, it's when we lose sight of God's justice, we begin looking for substitutes. But what's the whole point here? I will praise God. I'm not going to lose sight of who He is and what He's doing. I will exalt Him. The Lord is the one who's enthroned forever. He is where my hope is. And so Christians don't place their hope and their trust anywhere else. It says here in verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. That's it. Here is where my trust is. I know the name of the Lord, His character, all that He stands for, and so I trust Him. Pardon me. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Are you one of those who seeks the Lord this morning? Is that your heart, your desire? Are you seeking after Him as the place where your heart finds refuge? where you will find true justice? You see, folks, if you're not, you're forgetting what this psalm is all about. It's putting God before us. It's praising Him so that we don't do that. Now, verses 11 and 12. Call upon everyone then to sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples, all the nations of the earth, His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This song of hope surges up from the confidence that the Lord who avenges blood remembers His people. And don't lightly gloss over that assertion. The Lord who avenges blood is the one who remembers and defends His people. Groups like ISIS, who are murdering Christians, will get their just deserts. God doesn't forget that. He is just. He will give to the wicked exactly what they asked for. Pardon me. He judges with justice. So the message of verses 1 through 12 here in Psalm 9 is, keep your trust in the Lord by praising Him for His righteous judgments. Don't let your trust slip. Praise Him for His righteous judgments. But now we come to this switch in the psalm, verses 13 through 20. And I think here we have the exhortation to keep your trust in the Lord by praying for His righteous judgment. You praise Him for His righteous judgments, but then as you look to the future, you pray for and plead for. Even as you consider your life in the present and what you're experiencing right now, you pray for God to be what you know He is, a righteous judge, to exercise that on your behalf. So let me read verses 13 through 20. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations know that they are but men. Here is this cry, this petition, this prayer for God to exercise His righteous judgment. Verses 13 and 14, we see, call upon the Lord for His favor so that you can praise Him. We already looked at this briefly. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. Pardon me. And by the way, let that sink into your heart and let that be on your lips. You can't read the Psalms without seeing that petition come up repeatedly. Be gracious, or have mercy, it's sometimes translated. Have mercy upon us, you'll see the psalmist pray. Have mercy upon me. Be gracious to me. You know, there are times in your life you go through deep experiences, deep waters, where you don't even know what to pray, or you don't even have the strength to pray. So I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to ask God to help. I don't even know what to ask. I don't even feel like I can pray. I love this cry. In the original, just two words that any soul can pray. Be gracious, O Lord. You have to show your favor to me, because it's in your smile, in the light of your face, that I will live. See my affliction, he says, from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. And why? That I may recount all your praises. He takes me from the gates of death to the gates of the daughter of Zion. He puts me in His dwelling place, and He lets me praise Him for it. I may rejoice in your salvation, your deliverance that you are effecting on my behalf. That's what God's grace does. That's why we talk about salvation by grace, right? Because it's God's favor. It's not us accomplishing it. The fact of the matter is, when we look at our foes, the world and the flesh and the devil, there is no way we will win. You cannot do it. You will be destroyed if you try to achieve life against those enemies. They are within and without, and you cannot do it. But God who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2. But God, and that's why we say, be gracious to me, O Lord. Deliver me. Call upon the Lord on His favor so that you can praise Him. You see, one of the things, by the way, even the conjunction this psalm does for us, which is so beautiful, I think, is it helps us to see that even in our petitions for the Lord, even in calling upon His name, what's the whole point of this? It's His glory. It's praise, right? And even by praising first in the first 12 verses of this psalm and then going to petition, I think the psalmist has already set his heart where it needs to be. This is not all about me ultimately. It's not about me getting God to do what I want. It's really about Him getting the praise that He deserves. And He's going to do that by showing Himself to be a righteous judge on my behalf. He's going to lift me up from the gates of death, put me in His place, the gates of the daughter of Zion, and I can rejoice there. So I would encourage you today, call upon the Lord. You keep your trust in the Lord by praying for His righteous judgment. So call upon Him for favor. Even if it's nothing but be gracious to me, O Lord. Call upon Him for favor so that you can praise Him. And then verses 15 through 18. Confirm in your heart the Lord's righteous judgments. Confirm them in your heart. Don't let go of them. Trust that. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And I think that the psalmist is using here even what we in English would call past tense verbs to treat what he's going to talk about here as if it's already happened. Because he's going to go on to say, the wicked shall return, all the nations that forget God. The needy shall not be... I mean, he's still praying here. He's still looking for God to deliver him from whatever this distress is that he's in. But now he's praying as if it's happened. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. We like to talk here at High Country Baptist Church about our purpose, our goal is to know the Lord and to make Him known. We want to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known. The psalmist saw that. He said, the Lord has made Himself known. How did He do that? By exercising His judgment. He executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. He has brought perfect justice to pass here. And therefore, we know who He is. He's revealing Himself. Confirm that in your heart. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. This is true. I know this is true. And I'm praying on the basis of this. God will execute righteous judgment. And, by the way, I love even the way the psalmist says this here. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the realm of the dead. It's almost as if they come from that. That's their native element. It's death. That's what's natural to them, and that's where they go. Death, the grave, destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, which ultimately for the wicked then we would call hell. The nations that forget God. But the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. I think David is saying, I don't see it all right now. I don't see right now how the needy shall not always be forgotten. It feels right, like right now, like God has forgotten. It feels right now like the hope is perishing. But it will not happen forever because God is a righteous judge. I know that. And so that leads to then verses 19 and 20, where I would just exhort you, in keeping your trust in the Lord by praying for His righteous judgments, call upon the Lord to judge. It's as simple as that. Call upon Him to judge. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know that they are but men. And by the way, as he speaks of men in this, in verses 19 and 20, let not man prevail, let the nations know that they are but men. He uses the exact same term we looked at last time in Psalm 8, where he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Weak, frail, mortal man. The humble man, the righteous man of Psalm 8, marvels at God's mercy and care to such a weak creature as us. But what's the characteristic of the wicked? They exalt themselves. They think they're strong. They think they're powerful. And the psalmist here, David, calls upon the Lord to judge them, to show who they really are. They are but men. They're frail. They're mortal. They're going to pass away. They think they're so great. They put their trust in themselves. They ignore God. But no, when God judges, the truth comes out. He is the eternal King. Man is weak. The nations that think they are so great, whether it's, as we looked at in the book of Daniel, the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, or the empire of Persia, Medo-Persia, or Greece, or Rome, or any nation, any human grouping, usually political, that lifts itself up, they're mere men. They think they're so important. Look at our economy. It controls the world. Isn't that important? You better go along with the way we say things are, because look, we control the economy. Let the nations know that they are but men. Oh, look at our military might. You better go along with it. We really control the way things work. We can establish ourselves as great. We're going to build this great tower and make a name for ourselves. And we say, let the nations know that they are but men. They're going to pass away. In fact, when God arises in judgment, as he said earlier in the psalm, the cities they rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. You ever stop and think about that, by the way, sometimes? Walk around Colorado Springs. Imagine this being empty. Like, not a building here anymore. Nobody living here. It's happened to great cities before. We like to go back and try to dig them up out of all the rubble that has covered them over all the years. And we try to figure out who lived here. What was all about them? And the very memory of them has perished. Nobody, their great monuments to themselves. Well, let the nations know that they are but men. You're calling upon the Lord to judge, to be the great King that He is. Keep your trust in the Lord by praying for His righteous judgment to come. And I want to make one more point from this psalm today, having walked through it and seen really what this is calling us to keep our trust in the Lord when we look at Him as the great King who exercises righteous judgment. I want to tell you how this psalm really is being and has been and will be vindicated in our lives' experience. And that is very simply through Jesus Christ, the Lord. I think Jesus vindicates just this kind of prayer and just this kind of praise. Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 have already given us the inspired clue as to how the Lord will establish His righteous judgment on the earth. Okay, how is He going to do that? He's the King. He's going to establish His righteous judgment on the earth. He has set His anointed King on Mount Zion. The Son of Man, He has exalted to rule with Him. He's given Him glory and honor and dominion. He's going to rule throughout all the earth through His anointed Son of Man. And Isaiah 11 prophesied, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus, the ultimate Son of Man and Son of David, the anointed one of God, is the one who perfectly embodied this trust that Psalm 9 expresses in the Lord as his righteous judge when he was on earth. In fact, Hebrews 5 describes him as living this life in this flesh with strong cryings or groans and tears, looking to the Lord to deliver him. He trusted that God would, and God did, and exalted him over all things. He's given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, we see this brought out one interesting way in the New Testament. In Psalm 9 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord judges the world with righteousness." You'll see that phrase actually reappear in the Psalms. In Psalm 96, verse 13, and Psalm 98, verse 9, "He judges the world with righteousness." When the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Gentiles on Mars Hill in Acts 17, you see him, I believe, as a man with a mind saturated in the Scriptures. You know, someone who's saturated in the Scriptures tends to start talking like you read in the Bible. The Apostle Paul actually uses these exact words in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Speaking about Jesus Christ, let me just read, beginning at verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." He will judge the world in righteousness. Those are the same exact words from Psalm 9 in the ancient Greek translation. He will judge the world in righteousness. How will he do that? "By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Pardon me. You see, Jesus is both vindicated and the vindicator. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. He is the one who establishes God's righteous judgment in the earth. And what a beautiful way it is that God would establish his righteousness. Amazing, isn't it? It's the gospel. It's the amazing gospel story of how God establishes his righteousness in the earth. So being a Christian, let me wrap up with this. Being a Christian means trusting in God's ultimate judgment as opposed to anyone else's. Trusting in God's ultimate judgment. It means being willing to wait upon the Lord for his time of judgment, bearing up under many injustices in the process. And I think that's one reason why many don't want to be Christians. Not real Christians. They want to be comfortable and approved right now. They don't want the wicked oppressing them. They want to be approved. They want to have that approval that says, "I'm good, I'm okay." But it doesn't work that way for those who follow Christ. We have to be willing to go outside the camp bearing his reproach, Hebrews tells us. We must suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. In his time, he will bring everything to rights. All those who are in Christ will be vindicated by God's righteous judgment. And let me close with, in the book of Revelation, the martyrs cry out this, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" Where do you think they got that language? "Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. And then at the seventh trumpet, loud voices proclaim that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And at that point, the elders break out into worship, and they say this, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth, the men of the earth." And then in Revelation 19, John saw the one called Faithful and True come with a sharp sword in his mouth, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And by that very judgment, he is shown to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is established in judgment, and his people are vindicated. Now back to our theme of this psalm. We are commanded in Colossians 4, verse 2, to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now put that with Psalm 9. That's exactly what's going on. He's being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. This praise and this desperate petition are not at odds with each other. They're actually the way life works for us right now as we await the final judgment. Psalm 9 teaches you how to sing that way, how to sing like Colossians 4:2 says to sing. Those who seek the Lord keep their trust in Him by praising Him and by petitioning Him as the righteous judge of the earth.